As you know, death is often the source of great hopelessness. Some loved ones never fully recover from the passing of their most cherished relationship on the earth. And likewise, many recognize that depression and a quick decline in health are often associated with those who are terminally ill. That's why a French hospital this week is opening up a wine bar, specifically to infuse some medically supervised liquid hope for its terminally ill patients. I thought a rather comical thing when I read that headline. The idea is that enjoying the finer things of life, this wine, along with the natural side effects of alcohol, will help cheer up those often despondent patients. This hope, of course, is as short-lived as the buzz they get from the wine. And there really is no certain hope, no certain peace or joy that accompanies death in the secular world, is there? I remember a TV show where two scientists were about to die and they found comfort in the fact that their bodies would be transformed into usable energy to sustain some other life form. Hardly what I would call a certain and bright hope. Even the world's definition of hope is more like dream, isn't it? We often say, I sure hope I can have a Maserati someday. What we mean is, I dream that one day maybe I could have enough money to get a Maserati. Or the hope that we see frequently in politics, most famously sloganized by Obama as he ran for his first term in office in 2008. As his approval ratings drop lower and lower, many in his own party are realizing that their hope of change for the better was not rightly wrapped up in one man. Hope based on one man, even a powerful man, is bound to disappoint. Then you have the philosophers who readily admit that in all of life, vanity and hopelessness reign supreme. The first philosopher, of course, was none other than King Solomon. In Ecclesiastes 2, chapter 17, we read this verse last week. Ecclesiastes 2, 17, the richest man on the earth, the wisest man on the earth at the time, the man who had everything his heart, he set his heart upon, he says this, I hated life. Because what is done under the sun was grievous to me, for all is vanity and striving after the wind. And he goes on to say, it's striving after wind because I don't know what my son is going to be. I don't know if he's going to be a wise man or a foolish man. I'm going to leave this to somebody, and it's all going to go for naught. We're all going to die. And that's Solomon's conclusion, the first philosopher, you might say. Well, you fast forward several hundred years, and you get Diogenes of Sinope, the cynic. He says, I rejoice, I play in my youth. Long enough beneath the earth shall I lie, bereft of life, voiceless as a stone, and shall leave the sunlight which I loved. Good man though I am, then at death shall I see nothing more. See the cynical outlook on life. I'm going to have fun while I'm here, and that's the way it's going to be, and with death, going to be the end. And so we quickly realize that there's a hopeless existence when faced with the certainty of death in this life, if this life is all that matters. In vain, we often try to get fleeting pleasures and hope in perverted sexual lusts, hope in money, hope in career, hope in prestige. But that doesn't last either. Proverbs 10:28 says, the hope of the righteous brings joy, but the expectations of the wicked will perish. So as the world looks at death, if honest, it quickly realizes that there's a hopelessness to this life. Christians, on the other hand, have a wonderful hope that accompanies death. You see, for the Christian, we have a certainty of a blessed future. We sang about it. There is a higher throne. Singing the praises and the wonderful hope that we have to look forward to, that we will get to stand in God's presence and be there forever. Because our hope comes from God and not from man. And not from what we can do. Not from what other men can bring us. That's why Psalm 43:5 says this. Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? In other words, why are you struggling? Why are you depressed? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. You see, when we are depressed, when we're down, when we're not having hope in this life, it's because our hope is on something else. Our mind is not on God, who has promised us great and glorious things. As we've been reminded in 1 Peter, even in the middle of a trial, even in the midst of persecution, Christians can have hope. We talked about that last week in 1 Peter 3:15. This hope is clearly evident to all, as Peter mentioned. He calls believers to give a defense for why we have this hope. Why we have hope in the midst of a hopeless situation. What makes our hope so unusual is that Christians don't despair with the world when confronted with death. That's because we know that with death comes the better life. We know that Christ's return is imminent. It can happen at any moment. And with it comes eternal blessings. We have hope in the transformation of this current body of death into a heavenly body. We have hope in being eternally righteous and eternally right in God's eyes. We have hope of receiving the eternal inheritance of our adopted family. This hope is exactly what John is speaking about in our passage. The hope that is ushered in at the return of Christ. And so that's what John wants us to draw our minds to. Jesus is returning. And that's the theme that connects both the beginning and the end of our passage. In verse 28, he says, when he appears, we are going to have confidence. Chapter 3, verse 2 says, and when he comes, we will be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And verse 3 says that we are those who have hope. That is why we have hope. So for Christian, our hope is in the certain confidence that God will not null his promises to us. We don't have a fleeting dream like my Maserati. But how is it that we have hope in God after death? How is it that we are those who have hope that once we die, we'll have eternal life? Well, that's where we have hope because of the death, the title of our message, the death that brings us hope. The death that brings us hope. And that death, of course, is speaking of Jesus Christ. Specifically the death of one man. You should be in 1 John. Look over at John, 1 John 3:16. By this we know love, that Jesus laid down his life for us. We get a little bit clearer picture of what that is in 1 John 2, verse 2. Speaking of Jesus again, he is the propitiation for our sins, or the payment for our sins. And not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. You see, with the death of Jesus, he covered completely our sins. That's what we read about in Matthew 26. Jesus didn't want to drink the cup of God's wrath that he was going to pour out for the sins of all of humanity. He said, nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. Because he knew that that's what he had to do to save each and every one of us. We have hope because Jesus' death in our place. He's the payment for our sins. But you may wonder, why do I need a payment for my sins? Why do I need to have a death in my place? Well, you're in 1 John. Look at 1 John 1, verse 5. Look down at that verse. This is the message that we have heard from him and proclaim to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. You see, God is absolutely perfect, and no one who is imperfect can enter into his presence at all. And we see in verse 8 and 10, in case you thought that you might be not darkness, that you might have a good enough life to get into God's presence, verse 8 says this: if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Verse 10 says it this way: if we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. And so in us is darkness, in us is sin, and we cannot get into God's holy and perfect light. And so we need to have our sins forgiven. We need to have a payment to be made, a sacrifice to be made, a death in our place for our sins. It's exactly what we're coming to the Lord's Supper to do. We're coming to the Lord's Supper to remember that that sacrifice has been paid on our behalf. We're reminded of our Lord's perfect sacrifice for sins, of his agony on the cross, the intense longing of the perfect Christ, that if there's any other way to not die that death and to not endure the cup of God's wrath, and yet he endured it. He did it. And with his death comes our hope. But that death would have been in vain if Jesus would have stayed dead. That's why the resurrection is so important. That's why even with communion, where we celebrate the shedding of his blood and the breaking of his body, we focus and we remember the resurrection, because with the resurrection comes the hope of a life and the promises that Jesus had made that he will raise again. And just like he rose again, we too will have the hope of raising again from the dead. And we will have hope of life eternal. And so with the resurrection, we see that Jesus conquered the greatest source of hopelessness in this world. He conquered death. And with the resurrection, we see the reason why the Christian can have hope of a life to come. Paul says it this way in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 17 through 19. 1 Corinthians 15, 17 through 19. You can turn there if you want. 1 Corinthians 15. Verses 17 through 19. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. You see, if Jesus had not been raised from the dead, Jesus would have been a liar. Jesus said, I will raise again and I will meet you in Galilee. That's what we read just tonight after I have endured the punishment for sins. And so we would have had faith in a liar. And our sins would not have been conquered. And we would have been those who are hopeless in this world still. He says in verse 18, then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ, they're done. They've perished. In other words, if Jesus had not raised from the dead, there would be no hope for those who have died, that there would be another resurrection. The end would be the end. We would say, as the scientists said, well, I just hope that my body will be used for energy for something else. And then verse 19. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. So we're reminded that the resurrection of Jesus Christ points us to our source of hope. It's not hope in this life only. It's not hope in what and comfortability. It's hope in the next life. It's hope of eternal life. It's hope of a new life, a new body, a perfect body that will last forever. So that's the hope that we have. Now, another good question is, should the whole world have this hope? Should everybody in the world have the same hope that Jesus' sins have paid the penalty for their sins? Jesus' death has paid the penalty for their sins? Well, Colossians 1, 3 through 5 answers that. Paul is praising God for the Colossians and for the work of the gospel in their life. And he says this, we always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Jesus Christ and of the love that you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Of this you have heard before in the word of truth, the gospel. You see, those who have hope in heaven are those who have, according to verse 4, put their faith in Jesus Christ and have evidence of that faith in Jesus Christ by their love for all the saints. And they are those who have believed the word of truth that is the gospel message. The gospel message is where we find our hope. And it's that hope that we have in our faith that Jesus Christ has risen from the dead, that he has paid the penalty for our sins. And with that faith, of course, includes repentance, includes a turning away from living for ourselves and turning towards God. And when we turn away from sin and we confess our sins, we know from our passage or our book that we're looking at, 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. so lasting. Certain hope comes only through the death of one man. Through that one death and subsequent resurrection, death has lost its sting. And Christians, then, are markedly different in our outlook on life because we have hope in a God who has made these promises to us. Now, one commentator helpfully reminds us, though, that true Christian hope never results in a dreamy, heavenly mindedness that renders believers no earthly good. You see, Christian hope is all about the future, but it transforms your life here and now as well. Remember the end of our passage, 1 John 3:3. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. You see, the result of our hope is a pure life. This is one of the true marks of a true believer that John systematically and repeatedly drives home in this epistle, that all true Christians will seek to obey God. All true Christians who have hope in eternal life will be those who pursue a pure life. Look at what he says in 1 John chapter 2, verses 3 through 6. And by this we know that we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. And so, Christian, if you have hope in God, you are one whose life is transformed, whose life is markedly different than the lives of those unbelievers around you. John isn't the only one that connects the Christian's hope to how we live. We see that in James 5, 8, and we also see that in the book that we've been studying, 1 Peter. You can look there if you want, 1 Peter 1, 13 through 16. It's a couple of books back, it's to the left. 1 Peter 1, 13 through 16. Peter says it this way. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So our hope is solely on Jesus Christ, and it's solely on his return, looking forward to when he comes back and when we will receive the eternal life. But here's his response, verse 14. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And so we see again and again in scriptures that we have hope because of what Jesus has done, not because of our holiness or because we've done anything, but because of our hope, we live lives that are transformed. We live markedly different lives. And so in this passage, 1 John 2:28 through 3:3, we're going to see three ways to live in hope that promote godly living. We're going to see three ways to live in hope to promote godly living. Now, when I say live in hope here, I'm talking about like how you live in your house. When you live in your home, you are constantly returning there, right? You return there to sleep, often to eat. The idea is that we, and John uses the word abide, it's the same concept, or remain in hope. The idea is that you're to live in hope like you live in your home. You return there constantly. You're constantly coming home to the hope that you have because of the death of your Lord and Savior. You may have had a rough day. You may have had a rough week or a rough month or a year, but Christian, come home to hope. Remain immovable in your hope in an immovable God. Well, the first way that we can live in hope and remain in this hope is to live in light of Christ's return. Live in light of Christ's return. We see that in verse 28. John writes this, and now, little children, abide in him. And now, little children, abide in him. This is John's typical term of endearment, little children, as virtually all of the people who would have received this letter were younger than John at this point. He was an aged man, probably about 90. And you might seem to be demeaning, but it's not a demeaning term. He's not saying, oh, all you youngins out there. He's saying, no, little children. And he says it as a father figure. It's a term of endearment. It's a term of familial love. He often uses the term beloved to describe the people who receive this letter as well. And so John is looking at his own dear children, and he's giving him very important instructions. Instructions that he would want his own children to have as well. Now, little children, abide in him. And of course, him here is Jesus Christ. Faithfully remain walking with Jesus Christ. Live with him. Just as the main thrust of our passage is to come home to hope, really the only way you can do that is to live with and come home to Jesus Christ. We are to be those who are constantly turning to the person and the work of Jesus. That's why we are called to do communion regularly. We're called to do this because we are those who forget the wonderful grace that we've been given. We need constant reminding. We are to develop that relationship with him through his word. That's why we teach the word of God. That's why we encourage you to have devotions on your own. That's why I encourage you to read that on your own. Read the word of God on your own so that you can develop this sort of relationship with Jesus. This is so crucial because we know that every true Christian remains in the faith. Every true Christian is one who constantly is walking with their Lord and Savior. Look at 1 John 2:19. We see evidence of unbelief is that they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they all are not of us. And so here we see John giving an example that some people have walked away from the faith. Some people have walked away from the church and said, you know what, enough is enough. I've got my own way of doing things. It's not really that important for me to be here any longer. And by doing so, they prove that they were never really of them. They never were really believers. But that is not the case with Christians. Because Christians are those who remain faithful to God. Christians are those who have been adopted into his family and are reminding ourselves daily that we are those who have a relationship with Jesus Christ and a relationship with God as our Father. So we are those who develop this relationship and live with Jesus Christ on a daily basis. So that, according to verse 28, when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. Now, what is this appearing that John is talking about? Well, this, of course, is talking about the second coming of Jesus Christ, where Jesus comes not to save, but to judge with a sword. We know from Scripture that he comes at the beginning of a tribulation period to snatch away Christians and keep them from God's wrath that he prepares to pour out. But we also know that at the end of the tribulation, he comes visibly on the Mount of Olives, coming to earth as victor, then to reign as king for 1,000 years. And both events are coming in to usher in judgment for those who do not believe in him. And so if you are living a life of sin, or if you are living a life that is disobedient to the word, and you are not remaining with Jesus Christ, not abiding in him, you're going to shrink back, according to verse 28, when Jesus comes, knowing that the judgment is imminent. So if you're having hope in Jesus Christ as judge, when he returns as judge, the only way you have hope is because you're in a right relationship with him now. You are abiding with him. You are constantly with Jesus Christ. You are constantly learning and seeking to learn more about him, knowing him as your Lord and Savior and following him with your whole life. The unbelievers, of course, cower in fear. We see that in Revelation 6 and several other places as well. Christians are confident of the transforming power of the gospel in their lives. And so we are those who have a settled trust in the death that brings us hope. And there's hope and there's joy in knowing that there's now no condemnation for those who are in Jesus Christ. Romans 8:1. But nonetheless, his imminent return provides some added motivation, we might say, to pursue godly living. Now, when I was a teenager, I often washed cars for fundraisers, for different events, as we would raise funds for mission trips or whatever it was that we were doing often at church. And if the owner was watching, I often would scrub harder, see that bird poop, and really go to town. See, he's watching. Yeah, I do that. And then the owner's talking to someone else. You just kind of slap on the soap. And you've seen those car washes, right? And you've seen the teenagers do what they're doing. They care less about the soap and the car. Of course, that's the wrong attitude. It's a sinful attitude. It's a selfish attitude. It's a lazy attitude. But we should want to do well no matter what. But the extra accountability when someone is watching is helpful, even if we're a good worker, isn't it? You think about your own life, your own job. When you know that you have a promotion coming and you have a maybe evaluation by your boss, you do a little bit extra, don't you? See, Christ's return could be at any moment. It's imminent. 1 Corinthians 15:52 says that it can come at the moment, in the twinkling of an eye. Matthew 24:44, Jesus himself says, "Be ready, I'm coming at an hour that you do not expect." And so when we remember that Christ's return is imminent, we will strive to live like every moment is our last. Knowing that our sins have been covered by our Savior and that it is the Holy Spirit living in us that gives us the ability to obey our great God, yet we are those who are reliant upon God and yet are striving in our own flesh to honor him and to obey him and to serve him. But it's not a fearful motivation to do obedience. It's not in fear that primarily drives us toward obedience, but it's love. It's love in response to God's love for us. And that's the second way that we can live in hope that promote godly living. It's to rejoice in God's adoptive grace. Rejoice in God's adoptive grace. Verse 29 says this, "If you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him." Clearly we know that Christ is righteous, that he was perfect. And we also are children of God. We've been adopted into his family. Therefore, we are those who are marked by righteousness as well. When it says that we are those who are born of him, we are to reflect the same character traits of our father. Just as my father was a music teacher, before I became a pastor, I was a music teacher for a number of years. Sons often have a tendency to imitate their father and to pursue even careers that they've seen modeled. And how you act says a lot about who you belong to. Are you a son of the Heavenly Father? If you're a child of God, then you're going to be one who, according to verse 29, practices righteousness. The idea here is that it's a habit of your life. It's a pattern of your life to pursue what is right. You're not perfect, of course, but you hate sin. You love God. You love the Word. You love living right. And you love anything you can do to honor God. You want to pursue honoring God. You're not lax with regards to your own sin. You don't push it aside and say, "Well, it's not a big deal. I'm a child of God. God loves me." One time this week, we had to get after Eli because we've been giving him cups that don't have lids on them. And so he's got this orange juice cup, and at breakfast, we said, "Now, you'd be very careful. We don't want you to spill it." And at the end of the, towards the end of the meal, he was doing something, and he turned his arm and knocked it over. Okay. All right. Well, we'll give you another chance. And so at lunch, we gave him another little glass of orange juice as well. And we said, "Now, you got to be very careful here. You don't knock it down." And he was very, "Okay, Mommy, okay, Daddy, I'll do that." And he's very careful through most of the meal. All of a sudden, he knocks it down at the end of the meal again. It was breakfast and lunch. And we said, "Eli, you got to be very careful. We told you that. Now you're going to have to go back to your covered cup." He's like, "Oh, but it's okay, Daddy. You still love me." I said, "Yes, of course I love you. But that doesn't mean that you shouldn't be careful." It's the way we can act as well. Say, "It's okay, God. You still love me. It's no big deal." But it doesn't mean that we ought not to pursue what's right. So we are those who pursue Christ-likeness, who pursue righteousness like God is righteous. Well, verse 1, we also see this. "See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. The ESV here, actually, I think it's kind of a vanilla translation. It says, see what kind of love the Father has given us. The NIV is great because it says, see what great love the Father has lavished upon us. See that type of adjectives? They're superlatives. He's saying, it's amazing the type of love that God has given you. That he has adopted you into your family. That he has forgiven your sins. The adjective great that's used is used elsewhere to describe the magnificent and massive stones in the Jerusalem temple. These massive stones were quarried elsewhere and placed on the Temple Mount without the use of modern industrial equipment. And when the people saw the temple, particularly for the first time, they'd be struck by its grandeur, amazed at these massive stones reflecting the massive God that would have been worshipped at this temple. Likewise, God's selfless love is great, is awesome, is majestic, is incomparable. That we are called children of God in spite of our sin, at breakfast, at lunch, at dinner, all throughout our day. This is an awesome wonder of God's grace. Now, many of us appreciate this language of being adopted as children of God because many of us had wonderful, loving fathers. Some of us did not, but reflects the love and care that we idealize from our fathers. Many in the first century world couldn't even imagine this type of love, couldn't even imagine this type of fatherly care. As the male-dominated culture of the day, fathers could legally abandon infants, could legally drown them, could legally even kill young children who displeased them. Many children were simply left out in the open for wild animals. It was indeed senseless treatment of children. And John says here that Christians have received not only fatherly affection, but the greatest fatherly affection. In contrast to what maybe the shortcomings are of the fathers in your own life. And there would have been shortcomings of the fathers of the recipients of this letter indeed. We can know perfect fatherly care for all eternity in God. Because he has adopted us, granted us as to be made children in his own family. And so John is rightly amazed that God has lavished us this love, that we should be called children of God. And we are. He also notes that there are consequences for being in a different family than the rest of the world. He says at the end of verse 1, the reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. See, John brings us the wonder of adoption to close with reminding us that we are going to become more like our Heavenly Father and less like the world. And so the world does not recognize us in a familial sense. Sometimes they're simply confused over our priorities and over our values that we might have. And they might say, why would you prioritize going to church on Sunday? There's awesome weather outside, so many fun activities that you could do. Why would you make sure that you're in church on Sunday? They might say, why is loving or serving your spouse so much more important than doing what you feel is best for you? I mean, you need some time and space for yourself too. Sometimes, though, it leads not just to confusion over our priorities and our love. It leads to despising you for your moral values. We see this many times in our culture. And about a year ago, a little bit over a year ago, in January of 2013, Louis Giglio, the evangelical pastor, was asked to perform the presidential prayer at the invocation of Obama's second term. And he was asked to do this several months prior, and in weeks after he was asked, it came out that he had preached a sermon about 10, 15 years earlier promoting the biblical view of homosexuality. And so, of course, the media jumped all over that and called him a homophobe, a bigot, and all sorts of terrible names. And the Obama administration removed their request to have him pray that presidential prayer. So they despised him for his moral values. They said, we don't want to look after a God who doesn't agree with the way we think. So sometimes, Christians, we will be despised by the world because the world doesn't know us. The world didn't know God. What should we expect? The world often despises God. It would rather live according to 1 John 2:16, for all that's in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride in possessions. It desires the things that make us happy. That's what our flesh wants to do. That's what the world wants to do. The world hated Jesus. Jesus told the world to stop living for yourself. Give up living for you and follow me. And the world rejected him. Stop living for your religious system. Stop living for your political power and authority, Jews. It's going to reject him. They crucified him. So if you're truly a Christian, we're not at home in this world. So if we've been adopted as Christians and adopted as children of God, it means that the world will despise us just like the world despised him. Now, this adoption as sons means that we have an everlasting hope, though. It means that we have a hope that will never fade. See, God has forgiven us our great unpayable debt, and we stand as humble, undeserving sinners and rejoice in his amazing and adoptive grace. And so we, unlike the world, have hope at death. That is the thing that the world sees continually in us, and that is the thing that we ought to be able to give a defense for, our hope in spite of death. So these verses also indicate that a defining mark of every true child of God will then, of course, be your pursuit of righteousness, your pursuit of a life that imitates your Father's life. And you will likewise live as kingdom citizens, pursuing what is right in God's eyes at all times, and the world won't like you for it. Now, as much as we pursue righteousness, we'll never fully make it in this life. We recognize that. We will never attain perfection, and although that is what we are to aim for, to be perfect as God is perfect, we won't ever make it. So we await a future transformation, a new body that won't struggle with sin. And that is our third way to live in hope that promotes godly living. It's to eagerly anticipate your transformation. Eagerly anticipate your transformation. See that in verses 2 and 3. John writes, "Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is." He reaffirms again at the beginning of this verse our adopted nature. You might think, why is this so important? Why is it so important to remind us again and again, multiple times in this passage, that we're born of him, that we are children of God, and that we are God's children now? It's so important that we remember these things because that's our identity. And we so often forget that because we, as the world hates you, we think that maybe God might hate us. We think, maybe he's turned his back on me when we're going trial. Maybe we might think, I'm too sinful. I'm too unworthy of his forgiveness. And then as you fight remaining sin, we become worried about losing salvation. But that is only when we forget that, beloved, we are God's children now. And if we are God's children, he will never, ever let us go. That's a blessed hope and a blessed thing that we need to remember. And yet, our new nature, our bodies, that's going to come in the future. Our new bodies. It's not known exactly when it's going to be. That's why he says in verse 2, and what we will be has not yet appeared. And we don't know what's the case. We don't have heavenly bodies or perfect bodies walking around in this church. Every single one of us is decaying. We're on our way to the grave. And until Jesus returns, there will be no glorified bodies on this earth. And yet we know
what it's going to look like. Because we see in verse 2, we shall know that we shall be like him because we shall see him as he is. You see, our glorified bodies will be like Jesus' glorified body. We have some snapshots of that, what that looked like in the descriptions of Jesus' resurrected body. We know that we will be like Jesus' resurrected body and that it will be physically real. People could touch Jesus. Remember, Jesus had doubting Thomas put his hands inside of his wounds. It was physical. It was real. But at the same time, it could transport places instantly and vanish instantly. We're not bound to the same laws of physics that we are here and now. Jesus could eat and apparently enjoy food, but it wasn't necessary for sustenance. I'm sure he didn't have to watch what he ate. Could eat whatever he wanted to, enjoyed it. I'm looking forward to that. We can assume that he never gets sick and that he never would get old. But most importantly, his body, his resurrected body, was sinless. And that's the same thing that's going to be true about our bodies. We won't have to struggle with sin. These details are most definitely something to eagerly look forward to. And pretty much the worst parts of this life will be no more with our new eternal resurrected bodies. That's a glorious truth. And it says, we shall see him as he is at the end of verse 2. We shall see him as he is. We will be able to see Christ's body as glory, a person to be worshipped, and having a body that will be like ours. Apparently, those who do not know him will see Christ's return and his body even as fearful. According to 2:28, they'll shrink back in shame at his coming. Christian, you will be those who see his body as glorious, and your body will be changed like his. Now, remember when you were a kid and you couldn't wait to be big? At first, it was big enough to stay up later, right? And then you get older, and it's, I want to be big enough to ride the big kid rides at the carnival. I think my son's at that age. And shortly after, it was waiting until you can turn 16 and drive. Then as a teen, you couldn't wait to grow up and become on your own, go to college, get married, have kids, get a great career, get grandkids. And as some of you are out right now, you can't wait until retirement. And so we are those who eagerly anticipate what is yet to happen in this life. But we also are those who know that sometimes those milestones, they're less fulfilling than we thought they would be. There are trials and there are struggles all along the way, making the next stage sometimes even more difficult than the previous. But as Christians, we have something even greater to look forward to, don't we? Christians have eternal certainty, a perfect hope of a sinless new body. We know that living this life of sin will eventually stop. And we look forward to the end of hardships, the end of trials, the end of temptations. And we anticipate eternal joy, eternal peace, and eternal comfort. And then John concludes in verse 3, and everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. He sums up our hope. We hope in Christ's return, eagerly anticipating the bodily transformation that's coming. We revel in the love that's shown to us as adopted children. And we see all of these ways that we are to live in hope. They motivate us to live holy lives here and now. We see then here in this passage and throughout 1 John that there's no such thing as a carnal Christian. There's no such thing as a Christian who is saved but perpetually no longer walking with God. That supposed carnal Christian is not a Christian at all. So obedience, therefore, is a very important test of true conversion. Not your perfection, but a consistent humility that repents of sin, that has cultivated a hatred of sin and regularly pursues what is pure in the eyes of God. Observing this pattern of obedience then gives the Christian assurance of the hope that we have in Jesus Christ. So, Christian, return home to hope. Return home to remembering who you are in Christ. as adopted children of God, along with all God's promises to his eternal forgiven sons and daughters. These themes are exactly why we have communion. We must remember the death that gives us this hope. We must examine our lives and turn from the sin that does remain, confessing while knowing that he is faithful to forgive. Now, as the men come forward, I want to remind us, remind everyone here, that if you are not a believer, if you are not a Christian, communion is not for you. And the Word of God tells us that if you eat and or drink of the cup in an unworthy manner and are not a Christian, that you eat and drink judgment to yourself. And so we would encourage you, if you're not a Christian, if you're not right with God, to not partake of communion. For those who are believers in Jesus Christ, encourage you to remember why this is so important. To remember that because of Jesus' death, we can have hope of the forgiveness of sins for all eternity. We're going to have the men pass the bread first. And as we do, we remember that this is Christ's body that was broken for us. Let me pray. God, we thank you for giving us this wonderful memory, this wonderful opportunity to remember what you've done for us. We shudder at the idea of a broken bone in our own body and the pain that would be associated with that, and yet that is a small fraction of the pain and suffering that you endured for every single one of our sins, even sins that we may have committed during this service in our minds. And God, so I pray that you would help us to be those who humbly rejoice in the fact that we have our sins forgiven because you have broken your body for us. I pray that you would also help us during this time to examine our hearts and to further turn from sin, knowing that you are quick and ready to forgive us, that you do love us as sons and daughters, that you will forgive us, that you have forgiven us. We run to your grace, and we pray this in your Son's name. Amen.